All right. Good morning, everyone. Sorry about that. So we're going to continue in this series, Why Jesus' Church Fellowships More and More. And if you've been paying attention at all, what are some other words we could substitute for the word church? Just holler it out. I won't come around to you or anything. Body. God's people. Assembly, disciple, ecclesia. All right, so how do those terms contrast to what we might typically think of when we think of the name church? How do those broaden and help us think more faithfully about who and what the church really is? There you go. Good. The church is a people and not a building. A community, not a building. A congregation, not a building. Although, it's kind of a tricky thing. You know how words change and have different meanings over time. So church, in one sense, does mean a building. So when we say, hey, we went down to the church, that's a term that's developed. But what we want to understand is those are in the church, and as we meet and talk with other people, to have a better understanding and a wider, more comprehensive understanding, we want to make it more personal and organic. It's people, God's people, gathered together, John. That's right. So if the building messed up on us, would we still be the church? Yeah, if it burned down and we couldn't meet in it, we could meet out in our yard and still be the church meeting. So that's been a crucial thing to understand these days. Yeah. Okay. All right, so this is good. So the church is a building, but it's God's building. It is a temple. But it's God's new temple that looks like human beings, that looks like this body that Tony was describing in Hebrews 10, the body of Jesus Christ that came, that we are participants in because of the Holy Spirit. So that when we say body, which I think you stated, we mean the body of Christ, his body here on earth. All right, so all that's very important. Welcome to the third Sunday after Pentecost. That's where we're at in the season of the Christian calendar. And along with Gregory of Nazianzus, one of our older brothers way back in the day, when we say God, we mean God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So when the scriptures say God, that is what they mean. And we're learning to retranslate that in our mind, even when it doesn't always say that explicitly. So let's watch for that. Let's keep watching for that. Let's keep experiencing that as we go through the scriptures. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to read our fundamental scriptures, which I've read many times in this series so far, and that's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10, verses 1 through 25. But what I would like to read is verse 25. And I appreciated what Tony had to say out of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is a powerful, powerful book. It's how I came to this gospel primarily was God met me in that book in particular. It's probably the one I've read the most other than Ephesians since I've come to this greater clarity. We'll talk about what Tony had to say and how that fits in our subject matter for today, which is Jesus. Chapter 25. Well, let's just take 23, get a little context. Let us, the body of Christ, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So right now, a lot of what we call the church isn't gathering anymore. A lot of people have quit for whatever reason. But there's a lot of people like us that are yet meeting, that have not yet gotten into the habit of not meeting more and more. And we're trying to understand in the light of Jesus, in the light of the big who, why we do fellowship more and more. And why it's more important than ever, even though we can sometimes get discouraged by statistics and what looks like it's occurring. But I assure you, the church is here to stay. It will not be prevailed upon, even by a lack of attendance or bad habits. Jesus' church will remain. It'll continue to do what he calls it to do. He'll continue to call it to himself. As it slips, he'll keep drawing it back to himself in his faithfulness and grace. and his church will meet, and all the more as we see the day approaching. So let's pray. God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen, we come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we give you thanks that in his body, the will for man has been fulfilled, even that will of yours that we might be the church, the people gathered as the body of Jesus Christ. Thank you that that took place most prominently in him, and now as partakers of your Holy Spirit, we find ourselves joining in with you and what you're doing. With you, Jesus, as our head and as our Lord, we thank you that we don't have to be scared about any statistics or where other people may be going to, that we can trust you for your word, the main stats we count on and depend on. And thank you for really already preserving your church from fear by stating 2,000 years ago that you would build your church and nothing, not even the gates of hell, would prevail against that. So we stand in your confidence today, and we're here as your church to listen to you, to receive from you, to participate with you in what you're doing as your church on mission with you in our time and in our day in the Holy Spirit. We love you and give you thanks and ask for clarity and help again today to be the church and do the church. Amen. Okay, so the main and basic answer that we've been given in the Holy Spirit, in the scriptures, in the person of Jesus himself, is that the reason, the positive reason that we meet together more and more as we see the day approaching is simply that we have Trinitarian DNA. God, Father, Son, and Spirit has never been alone, never done anything alone, never will. God is one. That's the importance of the three being the one and why we keep making that point. And that God, through Jesus Christ and the Spirit, shares with us his life. And that's what his life looks like. Looks like relating together. Even though that doesn't mean a static kind of thing, like Jesus is sitting here, the Father's sitting here, the Spirit, that's not how their relationship works. It's a dynamic thing. So relationship also means some kind of relational activity. It doesn't mean just stillness. Relationship is very much alive and well in being and doing. But that's the basic reason. That's who God is. That's what he shared with us in this body that Tony just talked about. That's what it's saying. That, hey, he wasn't looking for us to fulfill his will and for us to give ourselves his Trinitarian life. He was looking to take one of the members of the Trinity and come into our body and give us the Trinitarian life of God. And it looks like union with God in Christ. In Christ, we're in union with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So through Jesus, God the Father shares his relational life with us by the Spirit, and that's why we meet. That's the simple answer. And you can only be and only become who you are in Jesus as we relate with Jesus, with other people, and with God. That's the only way you can be who you are. That's what it means to be human. To be human is to summarize by Jesus Christ. And here's all the commandments, he said, can be summarized by this: to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's still only two things to really remember if you want to get down to the commandments of God. But notice what those two things are. Those are relational things. That's relational activity. Relate to God, call on him, don't live independent from him. That's impossible. And don't live independent from others. You can't do it. You can't be you. You can't learn and grow without other people. All right, so that's just the way life is, and what we find ourselves doing by the Spirit is conforming to Jesus Christ and being who he is. Being who we is. And bad English, but nonetheless the truth. All right, so Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I've got a quote for you to read today. Gives us this quote. Oh, okay, we've already said that one. Yeah, here we go. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer notes in his book, Life Together, which is a book on the church, very good one, by the way. He says, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes discouraged, for by himself, he cannot help himself. He needs his brother man, or she needs her sister girl, as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. So he saw most clearly, because he was very Christ-centered. In fact, where he's one of our deep brothers. He understood what we understand right now in the Trinity and that kind of stuff, and that's where he comes out of. But he's right. And so this is what we sometimes mean when we say, man, I got to go to church, man. I got to go. When we say, I got to get together with the other people because I got to hear that word. I got to get that word. That's right. Because we cannot help ourselves. So there really is a calling to the preachers and the teachers. So I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid that if everybody leaves and there won't be no job for preacher Tim Brazil. It may not be preaching to you, but I'm sure I've been called to do it, and I'll be doing it to somebody. Even if it's not in the ways that we might be doing it right now. But anyway, so we could say very truly that we are who we are because of our relationships. We relate. Therefore, we are. We've heard, I think, therefore I am. No, I relate, therefore I am. And to be more specific, I relate in Jesus' own relationship, therefore I am. That's what makes me me and you you. All right, so what I think is fascinating as I keep reading this book of Hebrews in chapter 10 and thinking about this message is that the context of Hebrews demonstrates that living in God's image and in relationship together is so crucial to our well-being that we are called to fellowship with each other all the more, even in the middle of persecution. So if I take seriously the context of Hebrews, where the Lord actually has somebody writing to us in the Spirit about relating together, they're fleeing, they're in persecution because the temple is up at the time and they're tempted to go back to their old Jewish ways and honor the laws and forget the Christ that Paul has preached and other teachers have been raised up to preach and to trust in. And they're wanting to go back to the Sabbath as a literal seventh day thing and not receive that Jesus is their Sabbath rest. They want to go back to all the days because the people around them that are still keeping those days are putting pressure on them. And you know how religious pressure is. Religious pressure is ready to kill you if you don't accommodate it. They're ready to persecute you. So they're getting this kind of persecution so that if they go out of their households and go meet with those people who are centered on Jesus, they can see who's going there. And then they can throw rocks, plan to crucify you, whatever. This is what's going on. And in the middle of that, God calls us through the Spirit, through this writer of Hebrews, fellowship all the more. Even as you see the day approaching, still get together, even when it's tough, even when it's hard. And it is hard, and it is tough. We're going to talk about that today. So in the light of this truth, we've had so far three myths revealed in the light of the fact that we've been called to fellowship as the body of Christ, regardless of our circumstances. And I won't go over the other three because I have already. So today we'll go over myth number four, something that's exposed as a result of this good news. So as a result of God's good news that his church is the body of Christ, which fellowships all the more as it sees the day approaching when Jesus will return bodily. He's already here now in the Spirit. There are some myths about church and the Christian life that are being exposed. And today we want to encounter and understand Jesus and have a fourth myth exposed. And that myth is... So this is not true, this statement. This is a myth. Oh, man, it's not in... Is there one right before that? Oh, wow. Is there one in this? There we go. Thank you, Dave. Okay, I'm going to have you go back to that other. The primary goal of Christianity is the American work ethic. Now, we don't state this out loud, but we act like this is really the truth. So never we're preaching a health and wealth kind of gospel from the pulpit. If you give your money, you're going to get rich. That's basically boils down. That's the American work ethic. If you put in work, man, here and do what God tells you to do and follow those laws, man, and work hard at it and be good, you're going to get rewarded and move up the ladder of success in heaven. You know, and God will be pleased with you. So that's one side of it. The other side of it is this world's pressure to work is such that it says you better come to work and never go meet with those people. Your livelihood is right here. If you want to survive, you got to come to work. I don't care what your religion and the scriptures say. You're not going to church up in here. You're going to come and work 7 days a week. So that's another side of it and a pressure that we face. So I'm talking out of pressures. There's many myths that are exposed because of this truth of what we're learning about who the body of Christ is. But I'm picking out some of the ones that are probably most relevant to us here in the United States that we struggle with the most. So this would be one of them, because I've been in the workforce. Most of my life, I've been in the workforce, not in the ministry. I was out there in it. So I know what you're going through, even though things just keep changing, but it's still basically the same. And this is what we're told. So we all have these pressures. All right, so the truth of the matter is, as we're reading in Hebrews 10 and paying attention, the truth is that Jesus is God's great work ethic. Jesus is not only the Word of God, Jesus is the work of God. So we don't even want to begin thinking about our work life or what we call our job life without thinking of Christ first. Otherwise, we're not thinking as Christians. We're not thinking of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. What we're doing is taking the world's thoughts about stuff, job, and we're projecting that on God, and no wonder we're all messed up and confused about work life. And I feel that this is a very pertinent subject and a myth to be exposed for us because we're in a society that moves at the speed of 24/7. Now work goes 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in places. This hasn't always been, even in my lifetime. I remember it beginning at the grocery store that I worked with. That's where I got a lot of my, that's where I worked for a long time. And our stores got popular because we started opening our stores from 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's how we were known. That's what distinguished us from the other grocery stores like that. Of course, people like that. It's nice to be able to go to the store at 2 a.m. and still get what you need and so forth. And there's a lot of people that work at night. It's very helpful. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that our world actively is geared and set up and prompted even by Satan to snatch all of our time. So our problem, our fight really isn't against time. I remember when I got into my job as a human resource director, the first thing the vice president of the company told me, he said, Tim, we all only have so many hours in a week. We all have the same exact hours in a week. Time is never going to be your problem. Your problem is going to be trying to prioritize your time and get the right things done within that time. And that, I remember, I'll never forget that. That's the first thing he came to me with. So he said, so it'll never be an excuse, well, I don't have the time. Or I'm fighting time. No, time is pretty steady. You're all the same week hours every week. But how you work with those hours, that's the issue. And I think after talking about this today, maybe we can get a little more rest, too, with about work. So let's, hey, David, you can go to that slide that says Bobby Grow. It's back two slides, I think. Yeah. All right, so this is a Christian expressing an observation. He's a blogger named Bobby Grow. I thought what he said is important here and ties in. He says, in my experience and observation, it has become readily apparent that people, whether it be blue collar, white collar, or no collar, find most of their identity from their work life. Now let's think about this a minute. If you took away your work life, would you have a life? You might not even think that you would. You might have so many hours in there that you wouldn't know what to do if that was taken away from you. You might think you were worth nothing and that kind of thing. And we see people that when their jobs are snatched, they're ready to jump out a window or something and kill themselves. So indeed, he says, people will sacrifice almost everything to advance their careers and their status within that kingdom, whatever expression that takes in the various types of career paths available. Work becomes a place for many where said person can pour all of their energy and strength into what they're doing and be rewarded for it materially. Indeed, having a strong work ethic is not a bad thing. So I agree with that too. That comes from God. Jesus says, I work and my Father works. My Father works and I work. It can be a virtuous thing, something through which God in Jesus Christ is glorified. But, like with anything, when work and work ethic becomes the most virtuous thing, the greatest good, the ultimate expression of what it means to live well, then there is a problem, an idol-making problem. I would submit that we live in a society and culture that has systematically taken shape by absolutizing work as an ultimate end for what it means to live life. So I think he's right. Here in the United States, that's the pressure I've always felt. And you even kind of see it in church. If people aren't always working in the same way. We always think of working with your hands, and doing that. If that's not being done, it's almost as if people aren't working. And, of course, work has changed these days. It's a lot of this up here a lot more, even than with the hands and so forth. So anyway, he led me to another guy named Herman Bavinck, who kind of gives the history of how we even got to this point where work is kind of central to our lives here in the United States. So I'll talk it out a little bit. I'll read it, and then I'll try to say in simplicity what he's saying, even though I think many of you will get it also while reading it. He says, in the measure in which self-confidence grew, confidence in God, belief in miracles, consciousness of misery, the urgency of prayer, and longing for redemption decreased, at least in many circles. All right, so let me just unwrap that real quickly. So he's saying, here in the United States, we've been in a culture where self-confidence is the main thing. Man, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I just heard somebody the other day say, yeah, I built this company with my own two hands. You know, that's okay. We've been living in that kind of thing for a while. He says, as soon as that kind of thing grew, then we started to not have confidence in God. We started to not believe in miracles so much. We started to not have a consciousness of our misery. Hey, things are working good and working fine because I did it. I engineered that. I don't pray as much anymore because my machines are working good that I built and are going well. And I don't long for redemption because this world is great. Can't you see what I've done and added to this world with my own two hands? So that's what he's saying. That's what has happened to us, and we brought that into the church. He says, it is perceived in itself a necessity, a will, a power, and an obligation to reform the world. So once our business is working good that we built with our own two hands, we see what we have done. We say, the world needs me, and now I need to go forward, and I'll reform the world. If we just had 10 more businesses like mine, then the world would be a better place. Then the environment would be better. Y'all with me here, church? All right, so this is what he's saying. He says, and with this pressure, it felt its strength awaken, an irresistible desire to set to work. So this has been like since the Enlightenment, since our machines do work, and the boats we make do work, and the factories do work, and they produce toothbrushes, and that's effective. Don't you like your toothbrush? Electric toothbrush, you can get it done faster. You start to awaken that, man, look what I can do if I put my mind to it. He says, so the modern man no longer feels himself a miserable creature who has fallen from his original destiny and no longer regards the earth as a veil of tears, which has taken the place of the original paradise. So he says, you can get fooled with your work life and with the production of your hands into thinking that everything's all right. See, everything's improved. We got these businesses going. We're thriving. We're making money and profit. All is well. And we can forget that, wait a minute, we live in a fallen state. The way God originally intended us to live is the way Adam and Eve did. But nowadays, we live in the present evil age. We live between the times when the present evil age and Jesus will return. And we've forgotten that, so we don't pray as much. We count on ourselves and our own work of our own hands to get things done. So now he says in the last sentence here, he, mankind, can conceive nothing more wonderful than this beautiful world, which has evolved itself from the smallest beginnings and has reached its highest point of development in grand and mighty man. Look what man can do if you'll only let him put his hands and mind to work. Okay, so I know you're with me. All right, here's the last part of it. He says, he is, in his own estimation, no mere creature, but a creator and redeemer of himself and society. More and more, he becomes his own providence, and he is so and becomes so through his work, for labor is creation. By labor, men are divine and become continually more godlike, so they think. Labor must therefore be the foundation of religion and morality and also the entirety of modern society. But who is the foundation of everything everywhere? Right. Jesus, not work. So he says what happens is we got into this self-confidence thing. We think the work of our hands is going to save it all. So we take this mentality into the church too. And in fact, I can look back on it. A lot of times in the church, even in our own denomination, you got promoted in the church and ordained because you worked the hardest. You know what I'm saying? It wouldn't. In fact, and I'd also say from being a counselor as a pastor with the church, people most often say they aren't able to pray and don't get any Bible study in because they have to work. See, this is what he's saying. See, work is saying, what you're saying by if you do that too often, you go to work without prayer, or that you're saying, I'm not dependent on God to get my work done. I can do that with my eyes closed. I'm not dependent on God. I'm not just a mere creature. I'm good at that. If I get any time to pray, then I will pray. But See, this is what we say anytime we live a life without prayer. As Christians, is I don't need God. I'm not dependent on him for everything at every point. I can do some stuff on my own. So this has crept in, and this is why work is a major pressure and something we need to talk about and understanding in the light of Christ. Yeah, the first commandment, right? That's true. Like, think of the Ten Commandments. What's the first one? Thou shalt have no other God before me. He said that first because that's where we fundamentally keep violating. As soon as you think, again, let's just keep this in the context of work for today. As soon as you think you can go out and perform today's job without prayer, without praying, prayerful dependence on God, you believe that you're your own God. You've made your own decision about the day. And Jesus said we're supposed to live day to day. Tomorrow's going to bring enough of its own trouble. Today you need the Lord. Today you would call on the Lord again and not take anything for granted. You wouldn't just say, as I'm learning as I get older, hey, I'm going to go to work today. I'm going to make all kinds of profit and work overtime and come home with a huge paycheck. And as soon as you go out the door, you get hit by a bus, right? So, I mean, in other words, if the Lord will, I will go do this and this today. So we at least need to start there. I'm learning this more because I could say something as simple as, all right, I'll see you at the party tomorrow. Everything comes up and gets in my way to hinder me from going there and fulfilling my word. So, comment. Donald?
The reason why you were asked this question, ever since the Enlightenment, a deist idea about God has permeated the world, especially in America, where even the founding fathers believe that, you know, God creates and all that stuff, but he's out there and leaves it up to us now to make the fine-tuning and the important decisions of what life is. So that's just a continuation of, you know, even in the church today.
That's right.
Manifesting itself, that idea.
That's right. So he's right. He's speaking historically, too. He's saying that this kind of talk that I just read to you from Hervin Bavinck, he said this comes out of the fact that we're deists. We're even founded in this country as deists. Deism means God is separate and apart from his creation. God's up there. We're down here. He did his part. Now we'll do our part. And so that's where we're at. That's why we're all struggling with work today. It's because of that. It's us going to, but it's subtle. We're never really directly taught that. We just kind of have to learn and have it exposed as the gospel's preached to us. But that's the pressure of work in the world. I would say behind it, ultimately, I always like to keep it positive for the most part. The biggest pressure that we have with work is that we were designed to work, but we just pervert God's good intentions for us. So in other words, I think it's always best to think of us as spoiled goodness and not let evil have the lead. Evil didn't create work. God did. And he put man in the garden to tend it and to keep it. Have you ever maintained a garden or anything? That's some work. But now look, that was work already. But then once we messed up and sin came in, he said, now there's going to be briars and thorns with your work. Now it's going to be hard to dig up. Have you ever found it hard to work? So I think the ultimate thrust as to why we work is God, Father, Son, and Spirit. I work. My Father works and I work, Jesus said. And of course, we see Adam as that shadow and type. He comes in the garden to work. You got it, Dave? Okay, y'all. Sorry. Just a technology glitch on my end. I thought I had sent Dave something that it doesn't look like, or maybe I did. So sorry about that. All right, so the big question in the light of this so far. That I think we need addressed in the light of Jesus is, how do you sort out your calling to the body of Christ and your calling to your civic responsibilities or your job? How do you sort out your calling to the body of Christ along with your calling to civic responsibilities, particularly your job? How do we sort through this? Because have you ever found yourself at church, with the church and at church, but feeling guilty that you're not at work because they called you in, but you said no, and then when you're at work, you're feeling guilty you're not at church because it's Sunday and you know you ought to be there, but you'll always keep giving in and giving to work. Anybody ever found themselves in that dilemma? At work, you're thinking about church. At church, you're thinking about work. And while you're at either place, you're guilty because you're not at the other. All right, now that right there is what is going to be sorted out here if you'll stay with me in the gospel. You were never supposed to ever think of life in terms of that dilemma. That's a false dilemma. That's a false dichotomy. So the answer to the question, how do you sort it out, is this. In a complex and non-simplistic way. So I'm telling you right now, if you've ever wrestled with that thought as to whether you should be at work or church, that's right. That's what it looks like, wrestling and struggle. There is no simple answer, and I'll elaborate a little bit more. I will say that this is the sermon about work in the light of Jesus I wish I had first heard and heard many more times since. So let's preach what I can, and then that will continue next time. All right, for this message, I have referenced a few things, primarily Dr. Gary Detto's article on the kingdom of God, which is fantastic. Then also Thomas Torrance and Carl Barth, which he also has, and some of my own thoughts and insights, because I've been in the workforce, been right where you at, where I didn't get paid to be a pastor, and I also pastored two churches and also worked as many hours as you're working. It was the demand that I had to work 48 hours on my job, 6 days a week with only one day off. So I've been there. I've worked a lot more than that and had to be confronted by my wife. I mean, so I've done it. So I'm talking out of something real, not theory. All right, so the first thing to say to you about the question, how do you sort this out, is what Dave has placed up here in this first slide. First, recognize that you have dual citizenship and dual responsibilities in this world. You are called to the church, and you are called to your job. So you're not going to be able to say after hearing me today that Pastor Tim told me I needed to quit church, or Pastor Tim told me I needed to quit my job. Nope. I'm going to introduce you to the same person who can help you through every circumstance. I'm pointing you to Jesus Christ and saying that it's going to be a struggle, because ever since you have been called to him, by him and summoned to walk with him, it's always been with him in this world. He's the one that has written by the Spirit, make sure you pay your taxes and follow the governing authorities. How are you going to pay your taxes if you ain't got a job? You got to work. You got civic responsibilities. You're a human being. You're called to live in cooperation with everyone around you. Jesus worked. And I don't mean just worked like his father worked, meaning spiritual, with a spiritual work of mission. I mean, Jesus was grew up in a carpenter household. The man worked with his hands, with his mind. And okay, so I'm saying you don't get to get out of either one. You've somehow got to participate in both. You have dual responsibilities. We probably won't get any farther than this one, because I'm just going to keep going at it over time until we have worked it out. So I'd like to read some meaningful thoughts by Gary Detto on this subject, and then that's probably where we'll conclude. Next week we'll pick up with part two. He writes, "Christ prayed that we not be taken out of this fallen and corrupted world. Members of ancient Israel, when in exile in a foreign land, were told to seek the welfare of the cities they inhabited." You inhabit a city, you work in a city. Daniel served God in the midst of a pagan culture and contributed to the pagan culture while being faithful to the God of Israel. Paul tells us to pray for civil authorities and to respect human authority that promotes good and hinders evil. He instructs us to maintain good reputations among those who are not yet believing, which means you got to be among those not yet believing. These admonitions indicate contact, involvement, and even responsibility to our common citizenship and institutions, not complete separation. Biblical teaching indicates that we are citizens of this age, but at the same time it announces that we are, more importantly, citizens of God's kingdom. So Paul proclaims in his letters, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God." And he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have a new citizenship that takes unrivaled precedence over any current earthly citizenship. So I want to say to you again what you'll hear me say more and more. You are the new humanity. The life of the new human has begun because you're sharing the life of the new human, Jesus Christ, by the Spirit. It's already broken into the present, the future has, and you're it. You may not like to think you're it. You got all kinds of excuses why it shouldn't be you. That's why he called you. You wouldn't think that you're it. Now, hold on to that, but also hold on by faith that you are it, because you don't think you're it. He called those that don't know very much, those that would really basically rebel and reject him, because he hasn't called the good. He's called those that are struggling just like the rest of the world, you and I. However, he says, our new citizenship does not obliterate our old citizenship. When jailed, Paul did not repudiate his Roman citizenship, but he made use of it to secure his release. As Christians, our old citizenship is radically relativized. It's brought into submission to Christ's reign. Now, there's the biggie. You don't leave your job. You bring Christ's reign to your job. It now has to submit to Christ's reign. Here again, we meet a complex situation, one that can lure us to seek a resolution or attempt a simplification. But faith, hope, and love lead us to live in the complexity for the sake of our witness to the kingdom and the reign of the world. So I want to say again, there's no simple answer to what you must do regarding your job and church. You're going to have to work it out with Jesus Christ, but you're going to have to wrestle. It's not simple. You can't just say, I'm going to church and never going to work anymore, and you can't say, I'm going to be at work most of the time and I'm never going to go to with the body of Christ anymore. You're called to the body of Christ and to your work. In the final paragraph here, and then we'll conclude. Following Karl Barth's synthesis of biblical teaching and mindful of church teaching down through the ages, it seems that those who belong to Christ and his kingdom in this present age simultaneously belong to two very distinct communities. This is the point today. You have dual citizenship. This complex situation seems unavoidable because it aligns with the truth that there are two ages that overlap, but only one that will in the end prevail, namely the age to come. So you're in the present evil age, and there's the age to come, and the one that's going to prevail is the age to come. But I'm going to say it again. The age to come has broken into this present evil age by the Spirit which has been given to you. Each of our citizenships has unavoidable responsibilities. You have a responsibility to your job, and you have a responsibility to the church. And there is no guarantee that they won't come into conflict. In fact, I'll say, as one who experienced, they will come into conflict. Come on, this should be validating your experience, right? There is especially no guarantee that there will be no cost involved in seeking to be responsible to both. So I'll say more plainly, there will be a cost involved with you seeking to be a citizen of God's kingdom and a citizen of this world. Jesus tells his disciples, as for yourselves, beware, for they will hand you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings because of me as a testimony to them. You may find, as a matter of religious discrimination, that you'll have to go to court and stand up for your religious convictions, which the laws of the Constitution of the United States say you should be able to do. But you may be fighting a boss who believes you should be at work and is willing to violate those terms and put pressure on you, and maybe even fired you for now till you sued them to take them to court. So that's how that might look today rather than what we just heard. Similar situations took place throughout the book of Acts, mirroring what happened to Jesus himself. So conflicts may arise between our dual citizenships that may be hard, if not impossible, to resolve in this present age. I offer up this good news to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who not only loves you more than he loves himself, but who also likes you very, very much.